Why do we in God's church keep Pentecost? Why do you keep it? Now, you might say, well, because it's commanded. Yes, but why is it commanded? You know, we know about the Sabbath, and we heard about the weekly Sabbath this morning. We know about the annual holy days, 7 are given in the Bible. And the day of Pentecost is the 3rd of those 7 holy days. But what's the purpose, and why do we keep it today? Well, according to tradition, the 10 commandments were given by God to the nation of Israel when they were at Mount Zion on the day of Pentecost. And that would mean that the physical nation of Israel received the 10 commandments on the day of Pentecost, which means that the physical nation of Israel on that day became the physical people of God. Now later on, in 31 AD, the Holy Spirit was given to the spiritual nation of Israel on the day of Pentecost. Because as we all know or should know, today we are spiritual Jews, not physical Jews necessarily, but spiritual Jews. And in receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, spiritual Israel became the spiritual nation of God. So now, what is the connection between the gift of the law, the gift of the Ten Commandments, and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is there any connection? Was it just coincidental? Or did God have a plan, a purpose he was working out? And was he giving us and showing us tremendous lessons, choosing the day of Pentecost for those two critical events in the history of man? Now, earlier in the sermonette, we heard about Cain and Abel, and we heard about Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cut off mankind from access to the tree of life. The tree of life symbolized the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, many people today don't believe in Adam and Eve. They don't believe in the Garden of Eden. They don't believe in these stories, how God actually created man. They think that's just a fairy tale. They choose to rather believe in the concept of very early on, whenever that was, gases from the universe came, bombarded the earth. And so one gas said to another gas, let's get together and we're going to create a little amoeba. And so that's what they did. And out of the amoeba, slowly but surely evolved everything we see today, whether it's a plant life or the animal life. And as Charles Darwin said, we today are nothing else, we human beings, as walking amoebas and mollusks. That's what he said. So people like to believe that. See, that sounds really logical. But to believe that God actually created man the way it's described in the Bible, now that's juvenile. Nobody would want to believe that. I ask you, what is the more plausible explanation? But the point is, it is a true historic story, what you read in the Bible about Adam and Eve, but it also has deep symbolic meaning. Because, frankly, the tree of life symbolized the Holy Spirit. And Adam and Eve never took from that tree, never ate from that tree. Instead, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, don't eat from that. Now, that tree also symbolized something. It symbolized human knowledge, self-acquired knowledge based on human reasoning and logic, based on experimentation. And man has chosen to eat from that tree ever since, while being cut off from true spiritual knowledge, which only the tree of life would have given them. Now, God made an exception. He said, in this day and age, ever since man was created, up until the point of Jesus Christ and his return, there would be some God would specifically choose to have access to the tree of life. God said, there will be people he will call to the truth in this day and age. And I'd like to take a few moments now to show you that several people who are named in the Old Testament had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are people in the New Testament who are named. And so both in the Old and the New Testament, people received God's Holy Spirit. But these were the exception and not the rule. But still, God has decreed that ultimately, as we will see today in the sermon, every human being who has ever lived, who lives today, and who will live in the future will have their opportunity of having access to the tree of life in his or her due time. But in this day and age, only very few are selected. Now, let's look at first at Genesis. I have to explain this here because I have in front of me the notes of the sermon I gave in German. So I didn't want to take the time to translate all of that in English, so I'm doing this as we go along. In German, it's not Genesis. In German, it is First Moses, the first book of Moses. So I have to kind of think real quick. And so it's Genesis I want to go to. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And here, of course, we read about Joseph. And you know the story about Joseph. You know that Joseph was in prison. And Pharaoh had a dream. And it became known that Joseph was able to interpret dreams, even though he made it very clear that the interpretation came from God. And so he told Pharaoh what he had dreamt, that there would be days and years of famine, but there would also be years of prosperity. And he gave advice as to what to do. And so here comes Pharaoh's reaction in Genesis chapter 41 and in verse 38. Because the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, verse 37. And then he says in verse 38, so Pharaoh said to all his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? So he recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph, not only working with Joseph, in Joseph. And so we find other examples in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 31, a person is named who you probably don't remember when, insofar as the name is concerned, because he is only named on a very few occasions. It had to do when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness. And God chose specific people whom he gave the Holy Spirit so that a certain task could be completed. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 2. Exodus 31 and verse 2, it says, see, I have called by name Bezalel. Okay, you probably never heard that name, right? Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. See, it's interesting that here the Spirit of God even is associated with certain physical tasks, certain physical talents, which people are called to do. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Now, here's another famous person whom we all heard of, I think. Numbers chapter 27 and in verse 18. This was shortly before Moses would have to die. And so here God provided a successor. And it's stated here in Numbers 37 and verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun with you, A man in whom is the Spirit. Notice, in whom is the Spirit. And lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And later on we find that after Moses died, Joshua would take over the leadership. So here is Joshua, a man in whom was God's Spirit. Verse 20 it says, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient, the idea is, to him, as they were to Moses. Now, of course, Moses himself is also listed in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, here I want to point something out, because it could be misunderstood. In Numbers 11 and verse 17, the wording is like this. Because Moses said, well, that task is too difficult for me. I can't do it alone anymore. And God says, okay, well, I'll help you. I'll give of my Holy Spirit, which I've given you, I give some of that to others who will help you in that task. It didn't mean that, you know, Moses' spirit suddenly was diminished. It just meant that God would give Holy Spirit to other people too. But it says here in Numbers 11 and verse 17, I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And that is why we heard yesterday that Christ asked us to pray to the Father that he would send laborers into the harvest. Because right now we have only very few laborers, and we need more so that the task can be done. Now here it says, I will take the Spirit which is upon you. And that doesn't necessarily say that it was in Moses, but it was. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 11. Isaiah 63 and verse 11. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? And of course, the reference here is also to Moses. It says, who put his Holy Spirit within them. Now, not always does it have to mean that when the Holy Spirit is resting upon someone, that the Holy Spirit is within the person. Many times it means that, many times it doesn't have to. But in this particular case, it did, and we will later see further proof that that is the case. But let's go back to another individual in Numbers chapter 14 and in verse 24. Numbers 14 and verse 24. Another individual who actually was an outstanding example of courage and of belief. Because he was one of those who were sent as spies into the promised land. And the spies came back and gave a terrible report. And said, okay, well, we can't go into that land. There's no way that we can make that. There were only two who gave a good report. And the one, of course, was Joshua, you already read about. And the other one was this individual here, Caleb, in Numbers 14 and verse 24. And here's what God says. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And yes, only Joshua and Caleb were able to go into the promised land. Even Moses wasn't. Even Moses had to die first because he had sinned against God on an earlier occasion. But here was Caleb, who had a different spirit than the rest within him. Now, there are other interesting examples I could give, but I'd like to turn to Samuel now. In 1 Samuel, or rather to, I want to go to David, but he is mentioned in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 and in verse 30. Now again, here, the same wording. And this scripture is not all that clear, but I want to read it first. It says in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, does this mean now, as some have said, that the Spirit of God only worked with him and wasn't in him? Some have said that in Old Testament times, nobody had the Holy Spirit within them. They only had the Holy Spirit working with them. And only in New Testament times was the Holy Spirit placed within people. Now, obviously, that is not true. You have already read some of the scriptures saying that the Holy Spirit was clearly within the person. The same is true with David. He clearly had the Holy Spirit working within him. And notice this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 10. And David knew it. But David also knew that through a series of terrible sins, he might be in danger of losing it. And so he was praying to God, repenting deeply, that he would not take the Holy Spirit away from him. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He goes on to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And again, we come later to the point which clearly proves that the Holy Spirit was in David, in Moses, in others. I could talk about Elijah and Elisha clearly having God's Spirit within them. I can talk about Daniel. I like to talk about Micah, the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 3. And there are many more I could use as examples, but that will pretty much suffice to show that God gave the Holy Spirit within people in Old Testament times, as he did and does, of course, in New Testament times. Micah chapter 3 and in verse 8. It says, "Truly I am full of power," Micah is saying, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Now, that's another very important reason why God is giving his Holy Spirit to those of his servants who have the task, the opportunity, the responsibility, the obligation to proclaim the gospel in all the world as a witness and to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin, which includes spiritual Israel, which includes the Church of God. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, let's look at Nehemiah, not Jeremiah, but Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Because here the same task in Old Testament times is described. Nehemiah 9 and verse 30. "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they wouldn't listen. And therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. And nevertheless, in your great mercy, you didn't utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, merciful or gracious and merciful." But notice what it says. He testified to them by your spirit, which was in your prophets. So the Old Testament prophets had God's Holy Spirit dwelling within them. All of them. Which is confirmed in 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who, better which, was in them. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he, better it, I explain in a moment why it should say it, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, it is a very sad and pitiful choice which here the New King James Bible has chosen to refer to the Spirit as a he. In the Greek, it's clearly it, and the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit, as we have just read in the book of Micah, is the power of God. It is kind of the mind of God. It's part of God, all right, but it doesn't make it a person. It says God's arm does this and that. Well, God's arm is part of God, but that doesn't make God's arm a person. God consists of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit emanates from both the Father and the Son, which can, as I will show you, which can dwell in you and me as it has dwelt in the prophets of old, in all of them. Now, Moses is identified as a prophet. David is identified as a prophet. Elisha is. So that's why I said we can dogmatically state that the Holy Spirit was in David, was in Moses, was in Elijah, because it says right here, the Holy Spirit, in this case the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified of things to come. But as a true Christian, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son have to dwell in us. And to jump ahead in the story, that is the reason why we keep Pentecost today. But I will show you in a moment as to why I am saying this. Because first of all, let's go back to the general rule. Because what I've covered so far was the exception. The general rule is that people cannot understand the truth. The spiritual truth, that is. The physical people of Israel, even though they had received the Ten Commandments, couldn't understand the Ten Commandments, didn't understand the Ten Commandments, couldn't keep it, and didn't keep it. They were unable to because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Now, I will explain in a moment why I'm saying this, because it could be misunderstood. But as a general rule, they couldn't and didn't even understand why they should keep the law, let alone keeping it. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Remember, mankind was cut off because of the sin of Adam and Eve from access to the tree of life. Now, Eve was deceived by Satan the devil. You know, the devil lied to her. She believed the devil, so she took from the fruit and ate it. Adam, the spineless, boneless husband of hers, without any free will on his own, followed like a dumb sheep, I'm saying this in those terms, Eve. And he took from that fruit, and he was not deceived. He just did it because he wanted to please his wife. He was afraid that she would be perhaps angry if she would see that he wouldn't want to do it. So he just did it. So they both did it, and as a consequence, God cut them and their descendants off from access to the tree of life, with a few exceptions. But here, let's talk about the rule. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4. That is what Moses told the Israelites just before he died. Notice how he words that. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, to understand, to comprehend, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. They didn't understand. They didn't recognize the fact that they had to keep the law in order to be living a life pleasing to God. Most people today are in the same category. They wouldn't necessarily think it makes a difference to lie a little, cheat a little, steal a little, hate a little, commit adultery a little, kill a little, whether it's in war, whether it's abortion, and on the list goes. And you tell people today all of that is wrong, even a little, they don't understand why that would be wrong. Don't you have to lie in order to save lives? Don't you have to kill in war, even if it means killing innocent people, because overall it's for the better good? And on the rationale goes. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 29. That is what Moses said, because he knew, he understood how the people thought. He had God's Holy Spirit within them. He knew the people didn't. He said, "For I know," Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29, "for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, and you will turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days," the end time. So this is a prophecy for us today. "Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands." And if you look at the societies today, and our specifically Western world, but I include the entire world, can we look at this and say, well, that's true? Yes, we are doing a lot of things which are absolutely wrong and abomination in God's eyes. Are we provoking God today to anger? And if so, will he answer us in his time? Notice Joshua chapter 24. Because when the time came for the Israelites to enter the promised land, Joshua gave them a speech. And notice what he told them in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, Joshua 24 and verse 19, "You cannot," now we'll read that word time and again today, "you cannot serve the Lord." You can't. Why? "For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins," because they wouldn't repent. See, God forgives us when we repent. God doesn't forgive us when we don't repent. And so Joshua knew that they wouldn't repent. And as a consequence, God wouldn't forgive them. He goes on to say, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods," today we have so many foreign gods, even in our nation today. You know, and we are proud of it. We are a tolerant society. Oh, yes, we can just believe whatever we want to believe. We can just worship whatever we want to worship, whether it's demons, whether it's witches, whatever it is. Well, look what it says. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Now, the people didn't agree with that. They said to Joshua, "You don't know what you're talking about." They say, the people said to Joshua, verse 31, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now, we have all made that kind of a commitment. Those of us who have been baptized, we went in front of God and we told him, "We will obey you. We will obey you until the day we die." Are we doing this? He goes on to say, if you're serious about it, then you have to prove your words by your actions. And he says in verse 23, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Now for a while, it seemed like they were doing that, at least according to the letter. But it didn't last long, because we read in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Judges chapter 2 and verse 8. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. when he was 110 years old. Verse 10, and when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who didn't know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baal, the sun god, very well known as the sun god. He was worshipped on a Sunday. And so here already the Israelites began to worship the sun god on a Sunday, meaning doing away with the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, replacing it with Sunday, the first day of the week. Already at the time of the judges that happened. And it would continue throughout the history of ancient Israel. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal, the sun god, and the Ashtoreths, it says here. Now, in my margin, it talks about the fact that these are Canaanite goddesses. They would include Ishtar, Astarte. Ishtar, an ancient word for the modern name of Easter. If you ever wondered where the word Easter comes from, it comes from the pagan goddess Ishtar. Easter you won't find in the Bible. I mean, nothing is written in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the New Testament church ever kept it. It has nothing to do with true Christianity. You see, it already started in the book of Judges. So they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Unfortunately, that was the history of Israel throughout until they were brought into captivity. First, the house of Israel through the Assyrians, and later the house of Judah through the Babylonians. The Babylonians then ultimately let Israel go, and so they returned back to the promised land. When I say Israel, I mean the tribe of Judah. The house of Israel never returned. The house of Israel until this day is not in Jerusalem. It's not in the promised land. It's somewhere, but it's not in the promised land yet. Now we all should know who the descendants of the house of Israel are today. It's our peoples, the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, New Zealand, Australia. And when you read prophecies about the house of Israel, which deal with the end time, God is directly speaking to our nations. And our nations today are as asleep as they were at the time of the Old Testament. Now, look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, what is being said about people in general. The ancient house of Israel and Judah, let's say, but not just only limited to them. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. We all know that God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. We sometimes refer to this as the first covenant or the old covenant. It says in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So, all people talk about, well, the old covenant was just bad, the law was just bad, and had to be done away with. That's not what the scripture says. It wasn't faultless. Why? Well, let's keep reading in verse 8. Because finding fault with them, the fault was with the people, not keeping the covenant, not being able to keep the covenant, because why? They never received the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was not part of the promise under the Old Covenant. And so it says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And as I said, we in the church are many times referred to as spiritual Israelites and spiritual Jews. So the Old Covenant was not faultless because people didn't have the strength to keep it and to keep the law, because the Holy Spirit, as I said, was never given them or promised them or even offered to them under the old covenant. And here is what happened. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now here's Stephen. He gave a very provocative sermon, if you please, and he spoke to the Sanhedrin, and they were so upset about what he said that they turned around and stoned him, killed him, murdered him. You think that couldn't happen today? If words like these are stated and repeated, people won't like it. You know that we have received death threats already. I'm not kidding you. Now, they came from Islamists, apparently, because somebody wrote and said, oh, the sword of Muhammad over your head, and we will find you, and you can hide from us, and we'll kill you. Is it serious? Is it not? I don't know. In this case, they were very serious, because look what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Very important concept we got to remember, uncircumcised in heart. We'll come to that in a moment. He says to the people, the court there in Jerusalem, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So the fathers in the Old Testament resisted God's Holy Spirit, didn't accept what God was telling them to do. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Strong words. He is telling them, you have killed, you have murdered Jesus Christ. They didn't like to hear that. Verse 53. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now here he is not even talking about the Ten Commandments. He is talking about the ritual law which was given to them through the direction of angels. See, the Ten Commandments were given directly to them by God. But they didn't even keep the ritual law, let alone the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments. And Stephen made that point very clear. And they didn't like to hear that at all. They were extremely upset when they heard that. But also they were totally upset with Jesus Christ too, because look in John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 19. So in this case, they killed Stephen, murdered him, cold blood. They were also willing to kill Christ many times, not just at the very end when he was on the cross, but even prior to that. And Christ knew that, but he also knew that he had God's protection until the point when he had to die, because that's what was decreed. John 7, verse 19. He says, did not Moses give you the law? And here again he's talking about mainly the ritual law, because as I said, the Ten Commandments were directly given to them by God himself. But that did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law. None of you keeps the law, even the ritual law. They were so proud about all their rituals they had. And Christ said, you don't even keep the rituals given to you by Moses, because they had come up with their own traditions. Like Judaism today is filled with human traditions. It's not even based on, in many cases, the Old Testament at all. But he goes on to say, why do you seek to kill me? So Christ knew. They were out to kill him already that early in his ministry. In Romans chapter 3, Paul was one who wouldn't mince words either. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. I wasn't kidding, by the way, when I said it's going to be a long sermon today. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. And why not say? Okay, now it's almost like he's talking to us today, because that is the concept you hear in quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity all the time. Oh, only believe in Jesus. And no matter what you do, no matter who you are, just come as you are. You are going to be accepted. You are going to have eternal salvation, no matter how you live. Right? That's what you always hear, don't you? Because the law is done away with. Don't worry about that. So Paul is saying, why do not say, let us do evil so that good may come. Doesn't matter how you live. Good will always come. You will always end up in heaven. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. He says, I'm not saying anything of the kind. Just the contrary. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, in other words, everybody, that they are all under sin. They're all under the curse of sin. They have all sinned. And the penalty for sin, which is death, was all over them. And he goes on to say, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul is describing here the natural, normal, quote-unquote, human being who is cut off from God's Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. How true is that? Has man ever known the way to peace? Man, for the last 6,000 years, has tried to bring about peace through the means of war, and it has never happened. And wars get bigger and bigger. And we had world wars, World War I, World War II, and pretty soon we will have World War III, and according to the Bible, it's going to be fought with nuclear weapons. These are the times we are approaching. But let's not become too proud and haughty about this, because before God began to open our minds, and I hope he did, we were part of that description. We were all that way. We were all totally without understanding. We had no perception. We were unable to obey God. We were unable to even understand why we should obey God. Look what it's said in John chapter 8 and in verse 43. Again, Christ is talking here to the Jews, but you know, the Jews were just, in a sense, representative for all of mankind. He says in John chapter 8 and verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? He's not even talking about doing what he said. He said, you can't even understand what I'm saying. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to. You are not able to listen to my word. There was something there in their minds which was absolutely rejecting what Christ was saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is echoing what Christ was just explaining him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man, the natural person, the normal quote-unquote human being, the man of the street, whatever you want to say here, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. What? You mean you believe your stories there with Noah's Ark and Adam and Eve and Moses and he, you know, parting the Red Sea? That's foolishness. What? You mean I have to obey God's laws today? They're done away with. Christ nailed them on the cross. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He can't even understand, he can't know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And in order to be able to spiritually discern something, God's Spirit has to work at least with you, and hopefully then later in you. So again, the point is, he cannot understand. The natural man, the natural person, cannot understand God's spiritual truth. Now, you say that to people today, and they're all upset because they think they have the truth. I'm getting memos all the time, specifically from Germany now, more and more, where people are listening to our sermons over there, and they have all their ideas. And I was telling my wife yesterday, actually, I'm getting a memo from a guy all the time, and I have the feeling, the strong feeling, this man must be demonically influenced because he sends me something here, and then shortly thereafter, he sends me something that's totally different, opposite. And I have chosen not to respond at all to him. And today he writes me, he says, well, you probably know that I am influenced by demons, but they don't get to me. And he doesn't even understand how they have already gotten to him. You see, the problem is people don't believe in demons, most of them. Don't even understand that Satan is a reality. Don't even understand that Satan can put emotions and thoughts and ideas into your mind. They don't understand where it's coming from. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, here is a description of the natural carnal mind, which we all had. Hopefully not have anymore, but we all had without exception. All of us. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Have you ever considered yourself to be an enemy of God? Probably not, really, because, you know, you lived this life not thinking much about it. But here's what God says. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to what? The law of God. Now, wait a minute. I thought that was done away with. Right? Was done away with. Look what Paul is saying. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Can be. And because it can't, it come up with excuses as to why it don't has to. Oh, it's done away with. We don't have to obey God anymore. These are strong words. These are words really which should sink in. In other words, you can speak as much as you want about it. Here, God says, unless God's Spirit works with you, and then later in you, you cannot even understand the truth, let alone keep it. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. We hear a lot about love. Oh, we have to love. You know, we don't have enough love because we still insist that this harsh law of God needs to be kept. Well, what does Christ say? John 14, verse 15. If you love me, do we love Christ? Keep my commandments. So if we don't keep his commandments, according to his words, we don't love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father. And he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which, you should say, notice, the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. But Christ will pray to the Father that those who are being called today can. But notice the condition. God is not giving us his Holy Spirit unless we already obey him to the extent we can. And that's what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then I will pray to the Father, and then he will give you a helper to even keep it more perfectly. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it, doesn't even understand what the Holy Spirit actually is, believing it's a ghost or something. Don't understand that's the mind of Christ and the Father emanating from them, which should dwell in us, making us different people. The world doesn't see it, nor knows it, nor understands it, nor understands anything about it. But he goes on to say, but you know it, for it dwells with you. See, the Holy Spirit was already dwelling with them, working with them, but not in them yet. But it says it dwells with you, and it will be in you, yes, on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. Then it would dwell within them. The point I want to make is, the world doesn't know anything about it, can't understand it. You need to be particularly chosen by God to come to that point. But as I said, we were part of it, all of us. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. We too were too weak to keep the law. We couldn't do it. Even if we had wanted to, but of course most never even thought about it. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak. Now we read about the fault of the old covenant, which had to do with the weakness of the people. The same is true here with the law. The law all by itself wasn't bad. The problem is, it was weak through the flesh. See, in other words, we were flesh and blood. We couldn't keep it. You see? Because we didn't have God's Holy Spirit. The power, the strength, which would have given us the possibility to do so. And so we go on to read, for what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So the point what we are reading here very carefully is this. Jesus Christ, who was God from all eternity, there was never a time when Jesus Christ didn't exist. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here was Jesus Christ, the second person within the God family, who has always been God. Some say he was an angel. Some say he didn't even exist prior to his birth. Nonsense. He was always God, the second member in the God family, under God the Father. He became a human being like you and me, totally and fully flesh. Some say, oh, when he was here on earth, he was fully God and fully man. Another nonsense. If you are fully something, you can't be fully something else, which is opposite. He became fully flesh. He became fully flesh, why? So that he could overcome sin in the flesh. To show it was possible, because God's Holy Spirit of the Father was dwelling in him, to live without sin. It's possible. It is possible. But you see, not only did he become fully flesh, so that he could overcome sin in the flesh, because Christ never ever sinned, so that he could die. He had to die. And God cannot die. So he became a man for the purpose of dying. And he was dead for 3 days and three nights in the grave. The only sign he gave that he was the Messiah, he said, you know, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that sea monster, so I am going to be for 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now you count from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning and tell me that this is 3 days and three nights. No way. No way. Proving that Christ was not crucified on a Friday, nor was he resurrected on Sunday morning. But you see, he became flesh in order to be able to overcome sin in the flesh and to die for you and for me. And he did. We couldn't keep the law. But you see, Jesus Christ did, and he can do it today, living in you and in me. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first, let's go to John chapter 14. No, we already went to John 14. So let's go to another scripture, which talks about the fact that God has to draw you, to call you specifically, and that's in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and in verse 44. Another very important passage, which most just absolutely don't want to accept and believe. But either we believe what Christ said or we don't. No one, he says in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me. Even if somebody wants to. Even if somebody says, oh, I want to be a Christian. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It got to be the Father who has to specifically call us, draw us. And then he says, when that happens, I will raise him up at the last day. And he repeats it, so there is no doubt, in verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So again, it is God the Father who has to call us, who has to draw us to Christ, and there is no other way, no other name given under heaven, as we read, by which we can be saved unless and except for the name of Jesus Christ. So I just say it. This rules out every other non-Christian religion. If we want to believe what the Bible says, there's no way that we can be saved, that we can obtain salvation, except through the name of Jesus Christ. And in order to get to that point, it has to be the Father who draws us to Christ. You see the involvement of both God beings in our calling. Notice Philippians chapter 1. Now, as I said, everybody will have the opportunity, but everybody will come to the point where they understand that they have to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior who died for them so that they could have forgiveness of their sins in order to be able to obtain salvation. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I want to focus here on it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Even if you believe in the true Jesus Christ, it's because it has been granted to you. It's a gift from God. As I said, I believe yesterday, our faith in Christ, our faith in God the Father, is not something we have come up with. It's something which God has given us so that we can even have this kind of a relationship. And that brings us to circumcision. Now, a lot has been said about physical circumcision these days. And people insist, of course, they have to be physically circumcised, as they did at the time of Paul, in order to be saved. Well, that's false. Physical circumcision has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to be saved or not. It never was a purpose, even in Old Testament times either. But circumcision has a lot to do, is a requirement for your salvation. But I'm not talking about physical circumcision. I'm talking about the circumcision of the heart. I'm talking about spiritual circumcision. Because our heart needs to change. We need to change. That's something which already the Old Testament taught. In Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. See, not physical circumcision. Paul makes this very clear. Peter makes this very clear. There's no requirement to be physically circumcised in order to obtain and inherit salvation. Some have said, oh, but physical circumcision is still important because it's a health law. It has never been a health law. Physical circumcision has nothing to do with health law. It had to do with a particular sign which was given to Abraham and his descendants. But the key is spiritual circumcision. That's what we are talking about. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, it says, and the heart of your descendants. What will be the consequence? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, God will have to do that. God will have to circumcise our hearts so that we come to the point that we are able and willing to obey him. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll see in a moment how God does it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's not what's important here. But, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. That's what I said. As a true Christian, you are a spiritual Jew. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. and not in the latter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It is God's Holy Spirit which circumcises our hearts. That's the only way it can be done. For us to become a different person, our heart needs to be circumcised. And it can only be circumcised through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, notice in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, in other words, that's how it starts. You believe in Christ. You believe in his sacrifice. You believe in the gospel of the kingdom. You repent. You repent of your sins. You repent of the fact that you have not been obedient to God. The next step would be proper baptism through being put under water completely to symbolize that you are burying your old self. Then you're coming out of the watery grave. Then a true minister of God will put your hands, his hands on you and pray to God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, that's the only way which is promised to receive God's Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 12, after you had been circumcised of Christ, buried with him in baptism, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, that's what's about. We are receiving forgiveness for our sins. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. Now, what's he talking about? Some say, oh, well, he's done away with the law. Just the opposite. He has taken away the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It was the certificate of debt, as the margin says here. We have sinned. The wages of sin is death. That death penalty was upon us. Christ put it away because he forgave our sins. And so he nailed that on the cross, not the law, but the fact that we have broken it. That fact he forgave. And God wiped it out. And to him it no longer even exists. The point is that when we are circumcised with the Holy Spirit, then and only then will we be able to keep the law. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, notice this, the connection between giving us the Spirit and our hearts, as a deposit. You know, when you receive the Holy Spirit at the time of your baptism, it's just a deposit. Other translations or other scriptures actually talk about the Holy Spirit being a guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 talks about the fact that our Holy Spirit, if we have received it, God's Spirit in us, is a guarantee. A guarantee for what? A deposit for what? That we will inherit eternal life as long as God's Spirit dwells within us. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. Now, of course, if you lose God's Holy Spirit again, you have no longer that promise, that guarantee. But as long as God's Holy Spirit dwells within you, God makes that promise. He will, if you have died, raise you up to eternal life. If you're still alive and Christ returns, you will be changed instantaneously to an immortal God being. I mean God being a member of the family of God. You see, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 4 shows us What is going to happen? We read in Romans 8 and verse 3 that God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Why? Here's verse 4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. This doesn't sound like the law is done away with. Just the opposite. Christ died for us, was resurrected, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God which motivates us, which helps us, which gives us the strength and the power to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law.